I should like to read first from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57, just a short portion, beginning in the second half of the 13th verse. Isaiah chapter 57, reading from the second half of verse 13, where the Lord, speaking by his prophet, says, "But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend for ever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him, and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And then to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45, and the verses which conclude this section are before us tonight. For connection, let's read from verse 24. "So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, See that ye fall not out by the way. And they went up out of Egypt, and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." And may the Lord bless to us that reading from his own most holy word. Amen. Now, previously in our study of this remarkable character, and particularly of the types and illustrations which it affords of the Lord Jesus Christ, we looked at his commissioning of his brothers and sending them upon their way back to Canaan for the convincing and the collection of the remainder of their family. And we noted again some of those things which Joseph supplied unto them. There was provision for the way, and not only the outward journey or their sojourn, brief sojourn in Canaan, but also sufficient provision to bring them all the way back unto himself. And we considered how that which God, through Christ, grants to us is sufficient to bring us all the way through our earthly journey in whatever service or course he sends us in, and also to bring us safe to glory at the last. We noted also that he gave to his brethren changes of raiment. and we considered what a transformation this must have made to them visually and outwardly, and how their likeness to Joseph became perhaps the more evident as they were dressed in costly apparel befitting their status as newfound members of the royal family and in similarity unto himself. So beautiful a type, as it is enlarged upon in Scripture and again in Isaiah's prophecy, of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that glorious doctrine of justification in which we rejoice, the robe of his righteousness cast around us, given in place of our unrighteousness and our filthy rags. And we remarked in a different connection on Lord's Day evening of the remarkable change in circumstance which is here. Those brothers who had hated Joseph's gorgeous apparel at a former time and sought to tear it from him and to have it stained in blood, they had not been able to thwart, however, his God-appointed station, his God-given righteousness, and now here is he affording garments unto them, and how they must have rejoiced in it who so little deserved them. And then wagons, he gives them means for their more swift conveyance back to himself. And we said that whilst the Christian life is a pilgrimage, and whilst it has been the lot and is the lot of many Christians to go, as it were, by foot all the way, God in Christ Jesus does often bless us with that which hastens us in our heavenward journey. And we thought of some examples of that, his written word in our own language, the New Testament church in its local expression, the blessings also of fellow Christians, of a godly heritage of Christian things, all of which we cannot take for granted. They are by no means the experience of all Christians, but might perhaps fill the place of these wagons which aid us on our heavenward way. We noticed also how Joseph has very particular blessings in store for Benjamin and also for his father, and we considered the relevance of that and how there is a likeness to be drawn to ourselves in this New Testament age, who have not seen the Saviour's face, who have not met him in person, who are born, as it were, out of time, yet nevertheless he has these peculiar blessings, these particular blessings for such as ourselves. And then he sends his brethren forth with this parting commandment that they fall not out by the way. And we considered how that the Lord, entrusting the work of the gospel, the message of the gospel, to mortal men such as ourselves, is, as it were, taking a great risk. We, so to speak, in our frailty and mortality and sinfulness, are the weak links in this whole process. And our sinfulness, our falling out, our dissension, our opposition to him and his word and commandment could wreck all things. But we considered great motivations to obey this commandment: the preciousness of the cargo, the importance of the mission, the example of our master, this newfound peace which we have with him and consequently betwixt ourselves. Well, now, this journey is made by these brothers once again. They are returning all the way to Canaan. They are arrayed in this costly apparel. They have this abundance of provisions, and they are making their way back to Canaan and back very particularly to their father Jacob. And evidently, the commandment of Joseph weighed upon their minds. They heeded to it. There were no further misadventures in the course of this journey. They went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. They come back to their father and to the other members of their family, who were numerous by this stage, with this remarkable news. And you will notice that they express it in much the same terms as it was first expressed to them. Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. He was yet alive, and God had made him Lord over all the house of Pharaoh and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And no doubt they thought of the excitement with which that news had first broken upon their ears. They were full of the news of it and the description of it, and here they are before their father Jacob. We can almost imagine them, perhaps the words tumbling over one another as they seek to get out these remarkable tidings with which they have been sent, that Joseph is yet alive. He is governor over all the land of Egypt. And here is Jacob, and Jacob receives the news, and no doubt they wait for his reaction and his response, no doubt expecting delight and immediately rejoicing and a grabbing of his things at once to hasten to Joseph. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. For he believed them not. Well, my friends, here was an outcome which perhaps these brothers had not reckoned with, or certainly not hoped for, or maybe did not expect. They come with this most glorious of messages, with this most profound news, which they thought would be the answer to everything and would be received with the same joy which it had brought in their hearts, and they tell it to Jacob, and Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. I wonder if you've had that experience, my friends. I wonder, perhaps in simple things or family things, you've told a story, you've passed some news on to another person who didn't already know it, and it was news that struck you as especially profound or especially significant or as especially important or producing of joy within your own mind and heart, and you share that tale, that detail with another person, and much to your disappointment, they don't have the same reaction as you. And you can't quite understand it. Or perhaps you have had that same experience in spiritual matters. Perhaps in respect of the message of the gospel. Perhaps in matters of Christian doctrine. I can certainly think of examples in my own experience. I was saved at a relatively young age while still at primary school, and I can remember the enthusiasm with which I decided to tell the gospel to certain school friends and thought that they would think it was wonderful too, the prospect of heaven and of life after death and so forth. But you can imagine the sort of reaction which it provoked in so many. Mild interest perhaps, or amusement, or if not outright opposition and mockery. Or perhaps in matters of some Christian doctrine, we come to a knowledge of the truth on a particular matter, on a particular subject. Something is revealed to us from the Word of God, something in which we were perhaps in error before, or in darkness, or in ignorance. And we think, well, this is amazing. This is truly enlightening. What a mercy to have come to a knowledge of this particular truth, or this doctrine, or this detail. We never saw it before. But here it is, so plain in the Word of God, and how it's going to change us as Christians, and how it's going to affect the cause of our Christian life, being now in possession of this truth. And we think we'll share it. We'll share it with a fellow Christian. We'll tell them what we've found out and how wonderful it is. And we do that. We tell them what we have learned and what we know. And much to our distress or to our dismay, they take a very different view. And they have not the same reaction that we have. Or perhaps they are strongly opposed to it. And they believe not. And we go from that point of great joy and anticipation of their joy to one of distress, to find that their heart fainted and they believe us not. Here is Jacob receiving this news from the lips of his sons, and he believes it not. And his heart faints. We wouldn't say that this was an obstinate unbelief. It was not an aggressive, unbelief. It was not a belligerent sort of opposition to what they were saying. He simply could not have it. He could not receive it. He could not grasp it. It was all too much. He did not know what to make of it. But he did not believe it. And we might ask, well, why not? What are the stumbling blocks here that are such an obstacle to Jacob at this moment of revelation and receipt of the news? And I should like to just highlight five things which I believe are reasons for his unbelief, and then thankfully to see five things which bring him to this point of faith. And what we see in Jacob here and the reasons underlying his faintness of heart, his doubt and unbelief, are perhaps very often true when we come with Christian truth, when we come particularly with the message of the gospel to those that have not heard it. Why should they not accept it? We could perhaps understand a sort of belligerent or aggressive opposition to it, but what about unbelief of this kind, like Jacob's, a sort of default unbelief, a sort of passive unbelief, an unbelief that seems prone almost of a disinclination to believe? Well, let me suggest five things to you, and the first of them is this: the weakness of the messengers. The weakness of the messengers. Here are 11 men stood before Jacob, his own sons. Perhaps we shall leave out Benjamin, who was perhaps not involved with that atrocity in Dothan all those years before. But 10 of these men, at least, they are Jacob's sons, and Jacob knows them. And he knows what they are like. And he knows that here are men that came to him 22 years or more previously with a torn garment stained in blood and said that Joseph was dead. And whilst it is not explicitly stated here in our scriptural record, I think it would have been impossible for these men not to have confessed to their part in the things which had occurred to Joseph, because Jacob would immediately, of course, have asked questions and probed more deeply, and perhaps also these men who had changed remarkably by their experiences with Joseph were now more open to confessing their own guilt and their misdeeds of a former time. And perhaps at the same time as hearing news of Joseph being alive, Jacob also hears that these men were responsible first for plotting to kill him, and then for casting him into a pit to starve, and then for selling him into slavery, and then for ripping and staining his coat and presenting it as evidence of death by wild beast. And now Jacob just does not know what to believe. Here are men which have deceived him in former times. Why should he believe them now? And my friends, if these men had not been deceivers in the case of Joseph, or if he did not yet know of that deception, he did know of plenty of other cases of deception. You remember that genocide wrought by Simeon and Levi, who lied to the men of Shechem, who deceived, grievously deceived, the man who carried the name Shechem, whose intentions, whilst perhaps somewhat misguided, were no doubt honorable. And how by deceit and by falsehood they had slain an entire city. And Reuben, who had been guilty of incest within his father's own household, what a deceit and what dishonesty must have been involved in those grievous crimes. And Judah, whose immorality and whose family troubles are there described for us in that earlier chapter of Genesis. What deceit and double-crossing and disguising of reality was there in the case of Judah. And so Jacob knows this. Jacob knows that his sons are dishonest. He knows that they are double dealers. He knows that they are deceitful. And perhaps he has just heard of their biggest deception of all. And now they tell him that Joseph is alive and governor of all Egypt. And he thinks, well, why should I believe that? Why should I believe that from such men as you? And my friends, it is a valid question, no doubt about it. And when we come with the truth of the gospel to those that know it not, but perhaps those who know us only too well, they think, well, why should I take it from you? I know what you're like. I know your weaknesses. I know your failures. I know your errors. I know perhaps what you've been like in the past. Why should I take it from you? Why should I accept it from you? You see, the weakness of the messenger can be an impediment to the reception of truth. And we might say, well, did Joseph make a mistake? Had Joseph made a mistake in sending these men with such news to their father? Was it always doomed to failure? Should he have known better? Should he have gone in person the first time? Should he have sent a retinue of Egyptian heralds to break the news to his father? Why entrust it to these men who his father knew to be liars and subject to all kinds of other character faults and deficiencies? But no, my friends, what Joseph did here, the Lord has been pleased to do on an even grander scale, entrusting the treasure, the light of the gospel, to earthen vessels like you and I. Entrusting it to be carried by those whose very nature and case seems in conflict, seems so incongruous with the message that we are given to carry. And yet, just as the Lord has a purpose in it, so we see it here in the plans which Joseph had laid. Because perhaps Joseph reckoned on something else. Yes, his father would know what these his sons were like, and know what they were capable of, and know what they had been doing in the past, and were perhaps capable of doing still. But perhaps Joseph reckoned this: Jacob would see a change in these men. He would see them dressed, maybe, in these Egyptian garments which had been bestowed upon them. He would see these men looking as he had not seen them for years, relieved of that burden of guilt, relieved of that dark secret they had carried 2 decades, speaking with joy and appreciation of Joseph, whom they formerly hated. And this surely would lend weight to their message. And it is true, likewise, my friends, in our delivery of spiritual truth or in the conveyance of the message of the gospel. It is very often not the eloquence or the skill or the thoroughness with which we can express the truth. It is the change which is evident in our own life that can be the greatest testimony of all. The difference which it has wrought in us, the changes which it has made in us outwardly and inwardly, will carry that message home even more strongly. Nevertheless, for a moment, Jacob's heart faints and he disbelieves, and maybe the weakness of the messengers was a part of it. But secondly, maybe it was because the implications were too terrible. The implications were too terrible. He didn't want to think about it. If this was true, what his sons were telling him, that Joseph was now governor in Egypt, but what had lain betwixt that dreadful day in Dothan and now, suddenly Jacob is hearing other parts of this tale or piecing them together for himself, that prior to being governor in Egypt, this dearly beloved son of his, this Joseph, had been nigh unto death, had been cast into a pit, had been a prisoner for years, had been a slave for years, and him ignorant of it. And all these things had been going on in the life of Joseph, awful things, terrible things in the life of Joseph. And if he is to accept the reality of Joseph still being alive and accept the truth of him now being governor of Egypt, there are other things which he must also believe and accept. Things perhaps which you would rather not contemplate. To reflect upon years of unnecessary separation from Joseph. To think of Joseph going through all that adversity. without his father doing anything for him. Implications that he would rather not contemplate and contend with in his mind, and it is almost easier to say, well, no, I don't accept any of it. And there is perhaps something of this too, my friends, in the message of the gospel. Men and women, if they think upon the record of Jesus Christ at all, have to do so in a very offhand sort of a manner and perhaps make up in their own minds a reason or an excuse for it. No, Jesus is just a myth, never existed at all. Maybe he was a historical character, but he was just a madman or a revolutionary or somebody who was trying to make people be nice to one another and sadly failed in that mission and was crucified and is dead and buried. And if they are to accept the reality of the gospel, if they are to accept its implications for them and for a glorious future, they must also accept some other terrible implications too. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God made flesh, walked the face of this planet, and was not only rejected by the men of his generation, but has been subsequently rejected by so many other generations of humanity, almost to a man, including they themselves in their own writing off of him or willful ignorance of him. And they must come to the point of realizing these things. There are terrible implications involved in the truth of the gospel, and some perhaps they don't want to think about it. They don't want to think about a sin-hating and an offended God. They do not want to think about God in the person of his Son taking upon himself flesh to do so mighty a work as this. They do not want to think of themselves as part of that great rejecting, unbelieving majority. So they'd rather not have it at all. Or perhaps thirdly, and connected to this, the implications are self-condemning. The implications are self-condemning. You know, Jacob was devastated when he received news of, or when he saw Joseph's garment and came to the conclusion that Joseph was dead. And no doubt his grief was very raw and very real for a period of time. But what is interesting is that, so far as the scripture record goes, Jacob did not make any search for his son. He did not seek to go any further in proving the veracity of his death or that garment that he was given. He had not, so far as we know, gone to Dothan himself or sought to find other evidences of Joseph's whereabouts. And perhaps if for a period of time he had toyed with the idea that Joseph might be alive, he had very quickly come to the position of thinking, well, no, Joseph is dead, and not doing anything else about it. And then getting on with his life as best he could for 20 years. Perhaps almost to the point of never thinking about Joseph much at all, apart from when perhaps a certain facial expression of Benjamin's or some reference to his wife Rachel of old prompted painful memories in his mind. Maybe then he realized he'd gone for several months and not really thought about Joseph. And now suddenly he hears that Joseph is alive. 20 years he might have found out of Joseph's whereabouts. 20 years he might have discovered that Joseph was actually alive, and he had done nothing, and he had perhaps almost come to the point of forgetting Joseph and putting him out of his mind. And there is much self-condemnation involved in that. And you see how true it is with the gospel. Perhaps there are individuals who heard of the Lord Jesus from their parents or from Sunday school teachers or from things they were taught at school. And then as they developed to teenage years or maturity, they thought, well, no, that's all a lot of fairy tales for children. If there was such a person as Jesus, then he's dead. He doesn't exist. And they put him out of their minds. And then they go on in their own way, and they perhaps think little or nothing of the Lord Jesus until one day they are confronted with the gospel again, in the same terms which they heard it maybe years before in their childhood. And you see, if they are to accept it, if they are to believe it now, they have got to confess that they have gone on for years happy to believe that the Lord Jesus was dead, that he didn't exist. They have put him out of their minds. They have done without him for decades. And now, if they are to receive and to believe the gospel, how condemning to self this is going to be. They are going to have to admit that they have been wrong all their lives. They have got to admit that they have been forgetful or ignorant or willfully ignorant of the Lord for all this period of time, that they had done nothing to seek him or to find him for the greater part of their existence. And it is perhaps too much self-condemnation, it is too much guilt to deal with. And rather admitting that they have gone so long being forgetful of him and ignorant of him and in denial concerning him, they think, well, it's easier not to believe at all. Or perhaps, fourthly, and related to this, Jacob's heart fainted because if he were to accept this news of Joseph, it was going to mean a whole new way of thinking. It was going to mean a whole new way of life. It's been 20 years since Joseph had vanished from the scene, and in that period of time, Jacob had got used to a particular way of existence. Here he was living in Canaan and doing well enough without Joseph and struggling on and getting on with his life, and perhaps thought that he would live and die in this land of Canaan and he would scrape out an existence as a shepherd, and he would have to put up with the loss of so many things he held dear, his wife, his son, perhaps Simeon too would forever be lost in Egypt, maybe Benjamin also would be lost too. If he was bereaved, he would be bereaved. And this was going to be his way of life now, and that was how he was going to eke out his existence until it came to its conclusion. And then, suddenly, there is this news. Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And suddenly, Jacob is required to think entirely differently. The course of his entire life is going to change. Here is talk of going down into Egypt and of good to be enjoyed in the land of Egypt. And for all this time, Jacob had thought, well, I shall just get along all right here. I shall manage well enough in Canaan. And here he is, and remember, an old man at this stage, not able to make long journeys. And suddenly before him, there is the prospect of a complete turning upside down of his way of life. And he is going to be leaving Canaan. He's going to be leaving poor scraping of an existence of a nomadic shepherd in a famine-hit land, to be brought to Egypt and to be placed in a region of plenty and to be nourished by the Lord of the land in the form of his own son, Joseph. Perhaps it is all just too much change to take on board. He thinks it's almost easier to believe that it is not true. It is almost easier to say that no, none of this can be right, because I can't face the change, I can't face the upheaval, I can't face the journey. I've got used to this way of existence and I'm not prepared to have it so fundamentally altered. And perhaps this is a factor too in the minds and hearts of certain men and women of the world. And although they live in a famine-stricken, sin-stricken, fall-cursed world such as this, they say, well, it's what I know. It's what I'm used to. I can make myself content enough here. This truth of the gospel, this Christianity, which is presented before me for all the glories associated with it for all the joys and wonders which I hear spoken of concerning it. It's going to involve so much change and a journey from A to B. It's going to be a reversal of my current way of thinking and existence. It's just too much. Or perhaps fifthly, and again connected with that which we have said before, that the promises which were here being spoken of, the truth of Joseph being governor of all Egypt and wanting them there and to nourish and preserve them there, just seemed too good to be true. The consequences were too good, improbably good, incredibly good, unbelievably good. You know, if these men had returned to Canaan and said, Joseph is still alive and is a shepherd in Moab, and maybe Jacob might have accepted it. Or Joseph is yet alive and he's married with children in Horeb, then maybe Jacob would have accepted it. But Joseph is alive and Lord of all Egypt, and the good of the land is set before us. It's too much. It's almost too good to be true. Therefore, it cannot be true. His heart fails him, and he believes it not. And my friends, when formerly unbelieving men and women hear the truth of the gospel, and they hear of heaven and glory and immortality and fullness of joy, and that for evermore, and life after death, and the resurrection unto righteousness, and a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and the new Jerusalem, the city of our God, prepared as a bride for a husband, and they hear the gospel in such terms as this, they think, well, it's all just too good to be true. If maybe all that Christianity offered was a lifestyle improvement or certain amount more happiness in my mortal existence, then I could go along with that if Christianity was merely a social gospel. But as for these other things, there, it's just too much. Too much to take on board. And their heart faints. And they believe it not. Such is the state in which we find Jacob at the end of verse 26. But a change is coming. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph my son is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. We are not told how long this process was. We are not told if it was a matter of minutes or hours or even days. And I perhaps tend towards a longer period of time in which these sons of Jacob were obliged to persist in the matter and to continue pressing the point home. Let me then highlight to you five further things which I believe are part of the route whereby Jacob came from darkness to light, from doubt and unbelief to acceptance of the truth and reception of it. And the first is this here in verse 27, they told him all the words. They told him all the words of Joseph. These men had to persist, and they had to persist in presenting to their father Jacob all the words which they had heard. They had to go over it in detail. He made them, no doubt, start the story again from the beginning, and without any abbreviations or omissions, they begin to tell him all the words of Joseph, exactly what he has said, precisely as it had been reported to them. And though it might be a lengthy process, they seek to be thorough in their reporting of this truth. And maybe they had to say it several times over. Their father was getting on in years, no doubt, and perhaps Different of the brothers remember different things and add them to the story, and so they persist in telling Jacob all the words. And my friends, here is again something of the true work of the gospel. You know, there are so many people who think that evangelism is about a few trite catchphrases to be shouted on Sunday evenings to the young people. Is about some very basic, very shallow sort of reporting and dangling out of the carrot of Christianity before people in the hope that they might snatch at it. But my friends, that's not the work of the gospel. The work of the gospel is this: it is telling them all the words. It is faithfully presenting the truth which is in the Lord Jesus Christ and pertains unto him. And that is going to take time. And maybe it is going to be line upon line and precept upon precept and here a little and there a little. And perhaps it is going to take weeks or months or years or a lifetime of ministry and faithful witness. But if this is what it is going to take, then this is what we must do. Bearing in mind, my friends, as we have thought recently on Sunday evenings, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Every part of it is a part of the message. You know, my friends, if the Lord himself, in his perfect wisdom and knowledge, had known that any part of the Holy Scriptures were irrelevant or of less importance, then he wouldn't have given them to us. He wouldn't have burdened us with them. He would have left them out. But God has given us all his word, because it is all profitable, because it is all part of the story from Genesis to Revelation. And yes, my friends, wonderfully, there are those who hear but a few limited verses of the gospel, and that is all that is needed in the convicting and the converting of them in God's purposes. And there are others who are going to need to sit and hear the whole story. And we are going to need to be faithful in its discharge and in the reporting of it and in the preaching of it, until in the process of time we are faithfully reporting all the words of the Lord, that they might sink in, that their harmony might appear, that their fullness might begin to be realized, that their veracity, that their supporting of themselves, that the internal evidence might be seen. This is how Joseph's brethren go about it, telling him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And then there is something else, secondly, and when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him. When he saw the wagons. Now, my friends, we don't quite know the chronology of these events, whether perhaps these sons of Jacob's arrived first, perhaps a few miles, perhaps a few hours, perhaps even longer ahead of the rest of the train of goods and vehicles. We are not told, but evidently they would have presented themselves to their aging father, maybe indoors, and there was some delay, there was some degree of separation between him first hearing the message of Joseph being alive and being Lord of all Egypt, and then his seeing of the wagons. And this came later. We perhaps envisage a private conversation first between Jacob and these men, maybe in the privacy of his shepherd's tent or tabernacle in which he lived. And they persist for some period of time, and they are giving this faithful recounting of all the words of Joseph. And then, after a while, they can hear a commotion building outside, and they can hear the crunch of wheels on the ground, and they can hear the neighing of the beasts of burden and so forth. And Jacob wonders what it is all about, and they say, well, come and see. Come and see. And they help him out of his chair, and they bring him outside. And now here are all these beasts of burden, the he-asses and the she-asses and the vehicles and the provision for the way and this great abundance of things which Joseph has sent. 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way.
You know, my friends, I'm not sure I've ever seen 20 donkeys together in one place. What a spectacle it must have been. All of them with these vehicles, all of them laden to overflowing. And suddenly, here is something more. Here is some corroboration. Here is some evidence to look upon. You know, my friends, the Christian life is a life of faith. It is called the Christian faith, but in the mercies of God, he does give us some things to see. He does give us some things to look upon. He does give tokens and evidences of his grace on every side. And there are none so profound and so conclusive as his goodness unto those whom he deigns to save. These evidences of his grace, such an abundance provided for us. We spoke about the wonder of having his word in our own language in its written form. We spoke about the blessings of the New Testament church. We spoke about the blessings of fellowship and of a godly Christian heritage. And my friends, these are things that can be seen to some degree. You know, the unbeliever or the individual confronted with the gospel, they cannot see God. They cannot see heaven. They cannot see the events of Calvary 2,000 years ago. But they can see the New Testament church. They can see Christians saved by grace, transformed from darkness into light. They can see evidences of the Lord and his wonder-working power in those whom he has sent forth, in those whom he has blessed, in those whom he is bringing unto glory. They can see evidences of his goodness in the lives of others, in the lives of you and I, my friends. Although we might not think it, sometimes perhaps we feel we are an impediment to the message of the gospel, but you know we are also its greatest proof. You and I, and the way in which the Lord has worked with us and the way he has changed our lives, are one of the greatest evidences for the message that we have to bear, so much so that the apostle says that we are living epistles, known and read of all men. If they will not read the Bible, then they ought to be able to read us. They ought to be able to see in us the transformative effects of salvation. They ought to be able to see something of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. Tokens of his grace, tokens of his goodness. The wagons that have been sent forth, the blessings which have been bestowed. There is a third step in Jacob's transition from doubt to belief, from unbelief to faith. And it is this. It is something which those 11 men, for all their eloquence, for all their persistence, it is something which no amount of asses and wagons could accomplish. It is this: the spirit of Jacob their father revived. The spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. You see, there is a spiritual change. There is a spiritual alteration. And again, my friends, we are not talking here about Jacob's conversion. He was a believing man, that much is sure, and had been so for much of his life. Here in the narrative, we are talking about his acceptance of this report of Joseph. But it is a type, it is an illustration for us of the sinner's reception of the gospel. And yes, my friends, there must be those who are sent forth with the gospel. There must be the faithful preaching of all the words of God. There will be these evidences of God's goodness and God's grace which come to their attention. But ultimately, this is what is needed: a spiritual transformation. Their spirit needs to be revived. Needs to be brought to newness of life. They are spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins. And until that state of affairs is changed, until that situation is reversed, all the preaching of the gospel and all the evidences of grace will not accomplish their end. God must come in this life-giving, in this spirit-reviving, in this spiritually resurrecting power in order to effect this change. It is a spiritual change, you see. It is a change wrought by God and brought about by him. We can see something of that transformation in another way too. Do you notice this? How the language changes between verse 27 and verse 28. The spirit of Jacob their father revived, and Israel said, it is enough. It's subtle, but it's significant. You know, Jacob had two names. He had the given name Jacob, which had been given his at birth as he grasped the heel of his twin brother and was called a heel grasper, a deceiver, a tripper up of men, a trickster. And so he had been for so much of his life, in relation to his own father, in relation to his uncle. And of course he suffered the deception of others, as he had at the hands of his sons these 20 years. That was what he had been by nature, that is what he had been by birth. But you remember that time came when he had that encounter with God at Peniel. And when he wrestled with God and craved a blessing from him. And it almost looks like he got the opposite of a blessing. The Lord touched him, as we know, upon the thigh, and he suffered some physical impairment, and he limped for the rest of his life, could scarcely walk upon that leg. And we might say, well, this doesn't seem much like a blessing, to be weakened, to be impaired in the flesh. But of course he received a spiritual blessing which far transcended any bodily weakness, and God bestowed upon him this name, Israel, a prince with God, strengthened by God, empowered by God, promoted by God. Human weakness notwithstanding, impairment of the flesh has nothing to do with it. Jacob, you are a prince with God, raised to that position of blessedness by him. Here it is alluded to again. He is Jacob in his doubts, but he is Israel now in belief. He was Jacob in the fainting of his heart. He was Israel in the reviving of his spirit. It is a God-given transformation. It is a God-wrought alteration of name and nature. Salvation is of the Lord, my friends. It is given by God. It is a transformation which none but God can accomplish. Only the Holy Spirit of God can bear witness to our spirit and revive our spirits, and testify to them that we are the sons of God. But does that mean human responsibility is excluded? Does that make man entirely passive in the process? No, it does not, because fourthly we have this, and Israel said, it is enough. It is enough. And what does he mean by that? He means he doesn't need any more words. He doesn't need any more evidences. He doesn't need to see any more asses or she asses or wagons or count up the money or the provender or the changes of raiment. He doesn't need anything more. It is enough, he says. It is equivalent to him saying, I believe. I believe. These tokens which I have seen, these truths which have been expressed to me are sufficient. It is enough. And you remember, my friends, that if we have said before that Benjamin had a harder job of the matter than his older brothers who knew Joseph well, well, Jacob's job is harder still, we might say. In his case, it is even more by faith. He has not been to Egypt. He has not looked upon the face of Joseph in his royal promotion. He has not seen that splendid palace. He has not seen Joseph's authority and power in that place. He has but the report of these men, frail and fallible men as they are. He has this small token, an inestimably small part of Joseph's true wealth and all that awaits in Egypt. But this, he says, is enough. It is enough. The transformation is made. Conviction, convincing is accomplished. And he says, it is enough. I will go. This is appropriating faith, my friends. This is active faith. This is faith which produces work. It is not a theoretical faith. It is not an intellectual assent. It is that spirit of faith that the Apostle Paul speaks of. According as it is written, I have believed and therefore I have spoken. Jacob says, I have heard this word, I have seen these tokens, I believe, and therefore I will go. I will go. You see, my friends, it has such a gospel ring to it, does it not? It has such a New Testament ring. You remember that prodigal who said it in a different connection, but in the same analogy of salvation, I will arise and go. I will arise and go unto a Saviour. I will arise and go unto an offended God. I will arise and go unto a Heavenly Father long neglected and rejected and spurned. Enough has been said. Enough has been shown. I will go. And go he does. And fifthly, you will notice, he runs for his life. He runs for his life. You know, it's easy to read this, I will go and see him before I die, and say, oh, well, yes, Jacob was an old man, and perhaps he thought that his days were nearly numbered. He would not be alive for much longer, and so he had better get on with this before he got any older. But if we read it like that, I think we have misread it. Jacob, you remember, was in Canaan, and Canaan was in a state of famine. And however long these sons had been away, the food had clearly expired. It had already expired before they went that second time. And what delays they have been, and how desperate the situation must have got in Canaan. And if anyone was suffering most from the famine, it was perhaps Jacob. And here he was, back there in Canaan, perishing for hunger. And so he says, upon hearing these words, I will go and see him before I die. Because if I stay here, if it's death, if I remain here in this land of famine, I will perish for famine. Let me go unto him, let me flee unto him, that we may live and not die. And my friends, this ultimately is the great work which is wrought in the sinner's heart when they turn and are converted. They see this sinful world, they see this present state of existence to be one only of certain death, to be a terminal condition, to be a dying condition. And this is what the gospel means, my friends, life from the dead. Flee from wrath to come, flee from wrath already kindling. Go, go and see him before you die. Before you die in your sins, flee unto him whose name you know, whose life and existence you now know, whose goodness and grace is here set forth. Go before you die. Oh, that the Lord might apply this word to needy souls for his name's sake. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 551.
551 words suitable, we might say, for Jacob in that moment, just as I am, without one plea but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. The hymn 551. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.